All right, you ready? We're going to cover four chapters today. But don't worry, we have a plan. At 12 o'clock, the Pizza Hut delivery drivers will show up and they'll go pew by pew for pizza and Mountain Dew. And then we'll just keep going. And probably by the time we're done, it'll be dinner time. And then you can just head to the restaurants after that. I jest. A statement I heard that I think really hit home for me is that all expository preaching should be topical and thematic, and all topical preaching should also be expository, meaning that if we're going line by line through a chapter, the goal is not just to kind of read it and maybe say a word or two about it. The goal is to pull out the themes and place it where we live today and challenge us with a passage. Because the Word of God is exciting and it's relevant, and it should be a sin, if not a crime, for the preacher to make it boring. But when we're studying a topic throughout the Bible, we also should be learning about that topic by pulling the verses and the passages and expositing them in context with careful explanation of the Scripture. Hopefully, this series on the life of David is a good combination between the two of them. Because I prayed about it, and I felt like the Lord gave me liberty while we're in between books of the Bible to do a series that is about the life of David. And rather than taking 3 years to go through all of 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we want to give the major events of David's life. But each chapter, as we're advancing forward to study the life of David, if we're not reading all of the verses and giving a sermon on every single story, I still want to talk us through it briefly so that we can track where we're going in the story and we don't just jump from 1 Samuel 23 to 2 Samuel 7, but that we're going along with it, seeing what God is doing in the life of David. And I really hope that the extent of your Bible study is not what you get Sunday morning at church. I hope you got your Bible open at home. I hope you're digging in the Word. I hope you have good, sound sources to listen to and read after that aid you in your study of the Scriptures. And I hope you'll read these chapters of 1 Samuel either before or after church, and you'll study it more on your own. And so far, as we're about 8 or 9 lessons into this series could be called Israel's Most Disappointing King, The Life of David. Of Saul. Saul gets just about as much attention as David does up to this point of the story. Saul is a shadow of David. He's an opposite. He's a contrast. The very first king of Israel ever installed is behaving in a total opposite manner from the second king of Israel, who is soon to be installed. It's Saul and it's David. A bad example and a good example. And you know, it's interesting that David could have cried out to the Lord and prayed at one certain time or another, "Lord, why didn't you spare me having Saul in my life? God, could you not just have worked out your purposes without this guy? If you knew where we're going and I'm going to be king eventually and Saul's going to be rejected, why do I have to live through so many years of this evil man persecuting me and making things so difficult?" But you know, if God hadn't put Saul in the life of David, David wouldn't have been the same person he ended up being. He's defined by this enemy, King Saul, at least in part. You can't tell the story of David without telling the lessons that he learned and the faith that he developed in God from King Saul persecuting him. So what about you? And what about your life? I don't want to pick at any sore spots, but is there anybody in your life currently or in the past that you might have been tempted to pray, "Lord, why did this person have to be in my life? Why did you let somebody hurt me and mistreat me?" I have a book that I brought with me this morning. The name of the book is A Tale of Three Kings, and it's written by Gene Edwards. I don't usually give things as high of a recommendation as I do this book, But I think this book should be recommended, if not required reading, for every Christian. It's very, very brief. You could get through it in probably one sitting. And it's pulled somewhat artistically and creatively from the life of David. And it talks about his relation to King Saul and the way that David decided to behave himself in the face of Saul's attacks, and then applies it a little bit more broadly to all of us in the spiritual life which we walk. And the idea is that quite often in your life, you're going to have a King Saul. And you're going to be faced with the choice, how do I respond? Do I fight fire with fire? Do I try to take this person out? Do I give back to them what they've given to me? Or do I decline to fight back and trust God with the results? I think our story this morning, the sections of it that we'll read, will let you see why this is so relevant to what we're studying here in the text. And before you go on Amazon and buy it, which you're welcome to do if you want to, on Father's Day, we're going to have a copy for all of the men for you to take home for free. But if you want to buy it and read it before then, and we give you one, then you can pass it out to somebody else. In this little book, the author imagines a scene that doesn't actually occur on the pages of Scripture, but he uses a little bit of artistic license to imagine something like this could have happened. And he imagines a scene that takes place after the story that we'll study in our text this morning, where David had an opportunity to kill Saul, offered up to him on a silver platter, and David lets him go. And he imagines that Joab, who was on David's side, but was quite often focused on revenge and wiping out the enemies of himself and of his king, comes to David angry that David had a chance to end his persecution and to ensure the safety of all of his men, but he decided to let Saul go. He imagines Joab saying, "He has come, the king himself, hunting every cave, pit, and hole on earth to find you and kill you like a dog. But tonight you had him at the end of his own spear and did nothing. Now look at us, your men. We're animals again. Less than an hour ago, you could have freed us all. Yes, we could all be free right now. Free. And Israel, too. She would be free. Why, David, did you not end these years of misery?" There was a long silence. Men shifted again uneasily. They were not accustomed to seeing David rebuked. "Because," said David, "very slowly and with gentleness, because once long ago, he was not mad. He was young. He was great. Great in the eyes of God and men. And it was God who made him king. God, not men." Joab blazed back. "But now he is mad. And God is no longer with him. And David, he will yet kill you." This time it was David's answer that blazed with fire. "Better he kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears, nor will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge. I will not destroy the Lord's anointed, not now, not ever." So there's a lot to chew on when we look at these themes. And I'm not trying to give a blanket answer to every situation, because self-defense is not always wrong. Doing something about someone who's in a position of authority that's doing something wrong and calling attention to it is not always wrong. But what about you in your life? Have you ever had a Saul, or do you have one currently? And deep down, are you a little bit more like your Saul than you'd like to admit? And is there a little bit of Saul in you while you rail against Saul? We talked a couple weeks ago about some of these themes about loyalty, and we said how Jonathan was the son of Saul, but his loyalty was to the truth and not to his father, and that was a good choice. But some people look at their past or their life and the mistakes their parents made, and they become very radically committed to criticizing their parents all of the time. And did you know that if you're not careful, it's just possible that one day you'll get done raising your kids and you'll grow older, and one day you'll say, you know, when I was raising my kids, I didn't know everything. I made some mistakes, but I did the best I could. And I sure hope my kids show me some grace. Do you see the parallels? Do you see how somehow in your zeal to point out what's wrong with that person in your life that you feel injured by, you can actually end up becoming them and making some of their same mistakes if you're not careful. So this is a fact. God allowed Saul to enter and remain in David's life. And he allowed for David to remain under Saul's persecution. God did it. He allowed it. I don't think he caused the sin and the evil, but he declined to take Saul out of the way for David. He decided to let David live in the presence of King Saul. So David suffered from this. But did David benefit from this? I think undoubtedly he did, because his faith in God grew stronger. And he had to depend on God to be his deliverer. And he had to learn the lesson, God will bless me in the presence of mine enemies, as he wrote in Psalm 23. And we would like to say, God, just remove the enemies and give me the provision. But God says your pride will grow, and you will not grow as dependent on me as you think you would if I just offered you up a table without sometimes doing it in the presence of your enemies, even of people who mistreat you or hurt you or sin against you. God's not the author of sin, but in his providence, he sometimes allows us to live with the results of the sins of others. So Saul, it's interesting to note that the Spirit of God came upon him at different times of his life and used him in a mighty way, in a physical manifestation of the Spirit. And sometimes when we pray, if we have a ministry to lead or we want to do something for God, we're tempted to pray, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit, power and fullness. What do you mean by that? I want a second blessing, fresh oil type of experience where if I pray hard enough one time, the rest of my life I'll be a giant success. And my church will be a mega church. And everybody will watch my YouTube videos. And everybody will buy my books. And everybody will see God is using me in a great and mighty way. But I think more often than that in the Bible, the fullness and blessing of the Holy Spirit really being in your life is a slow process that drives you further into sanctification and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote about in Galatians, the meekness, the patience, the temperance, and on we could go. So Saul sometimes had the Holy Spirit take him and use him for something, but in David we see evidence of the slow growth of sanctification whereby he is becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ day after day, week after week, and year after year. So then we could ask the question too. God allowed his Holy Spirit to use King Saul? But King Saul had a lot of flaws. Saul was not perfect. So why would God give his Holy Spirit to the unworthy? But nobody's worthy. So God, we could say, that person who was supposed to be helping me, who was supposed to be my spiritual leader, hurt me, and they behaved wrong in a lot of ways, why did you let them have the blessing that they had and the position that they had? And you know, it's a question we're going to have to wrestle with sometimes if we have been hurt by others, especially by a spiritual leader or authority in church life or not in church life who should have been a blessing to us that instead harmed us. And we can't figure a lot of these questions out other than to say, God allows it sometimes. And if he has allowed it, what do we do? How do we respond? And David made a decision very early on. He looked at King Saul and he said, I won't kill him and I won't become him. And David was not against standing up for what's right and fighting back. We'll see even in our story this morning. But he said, God, let Saul be king, And God can remove Saul from being king when he decides to, but I am not going to get in my flesh and fight fire with fire. I'm going to behave right, even if my persecutor does not. So when do we look at someone who is not behaving right, and when do we fight back, attack them, usurp their power, look to impeach and overthrow them, and when do we decide to decline this option? It's interesting, and there's not always the right answer, same answer to be given in every situation. But I do think it's interesting that sometimes we look at what's the principle, what's the rule, and what's the exception? When can we go beyond the general principle? And sometimes we get very caught up on the exceptions instead of focusing on the general principle or the general rule. So I think there comes a time when you can disobey government, but I also think the general principle is be subject to the powers that God let be there. Speak with respect, love them, pray for them, and even if you can't respect the person, try to respect the office and respect that God has allowed them to sit in a seat of authority that we should respect and pray for. And quite often, we will do well to follow David's example in this area whenever possible. The book, A Tale of Three Kings, really takes the story of Saul and David and Absalom, and it applies it to church life and to people who have been hurt by spiritual leaders and struggled with the feelings that come after that type of an event. And you could fill books with individual stories of drama that happens in church life because we're all sinners. The church isn't a place where they say, well, find the one guy around town who's not a sinner and make him the pastor, and then he'll show us what to do. Church is a place where we're all sinners, and we come in submitted to God and say, God, somehow use us as we unite around the common goal of the gospel and the Great Commission and making disciples. And use us, despite the fact that we're not perfect, and we're all going to let each other down eventually. So I've heard stories like this countless times, but one time a friend of mine told me a personal story about a situation that happened either in another state or far, far away from here, where there was a church split. Church split is where there comes up some drama over one thing or another, and all the people kind of start breaking into factions, and sometimes a whole half the church leaves and goes somewhere else, and sometimes they go to start their own church, and then they go back to the assistant pastor, which was the story my friend told me about, and said, will you leave that church and come be our pastor? And maybe we'll keep recruiting people away from that old church, but whatever we do, they were wrong, and we want you to come be our leader. And in that specific situation, my friend's friend, the assistant pastor, said, you know, well, I understand that that pastor wasn't perfect, and neither was our church, nor are we now. He said, I actually think there was a lot of people who argued about a lot of things that weren't really necessary to argue about. And some of the reasons why the church split had nothing to do with good biblical reasons. He said, I don't think God's really going to bless me if I go to be your favorite when you all just caused these problems and didn't handle it in a way that was biblical. So he waited and became a pastor of another church later because he saw a spirit in what was happening in these breaks and divisions that he didn't think God was going to honor or bless. So pastors are put in a position of leadership in the local church, and because of the seriousness of the office that they fill, there can be severe consequences to their decisions or to the choices that they make. Some people have pulled the phrase from the verses that we'll read this morning where David said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And they overplay their hand to say, the pastor is the Lord's anointed and you can never question him, never say that he's wrong. And if he sins or commits crimes, just don't worry about it. God will take care of it. One problem with that is that New Testament pastors of a local church are not kings, they're servants. The other one is that the story of David is not intended to tell us blindly give our loyalty to those in authority and don't recognize what's right or wrong. It's for David himself trying to draw the line of what do I do? He says, I'm going to run away, but I'm not going to seek to kill Saul with the edge of a sword. I don't believe God would have me to do that. God allowed him to be anointed king. So pastors are not kings, but like I said, the book I recommended pulls from this story and applies some principles to church life that are very thought-provoking at the least. And I thought this through when I was in my early 20s, a good 15 years ago. I thought, what is right and what is wrong? If some things are not right and you decide it's time to leave a local church, I think leaving one local church for another local church with a good statement of faith is a valid option sometimes. I think God calls some people here and he calls some people away. And my view has always been, even though it hits home more personally for me than for anybody else because my whole life is wrapped up in this ministry, it's hard. But when someone says, I'm leaving this church and going to another church that has a good, solid statement of faith, I say the Lord bless you and I celebrate with you over that if that's what God calls you to do, okay? But I thought through in my early 20s, what about if there is some problems with the church and you decide you got to leave, but the church still has a good statement of faith and the church is still preaching the gospel and it's not like someone's been breaking the law or something. And I kind of think some people get so sideways with their local church that they leave, but then they go on a campaign to take everybody else with them and almost seem to have a personal agenda that is driven to say, if that church fails, I will be happy and I'll do everything it takes to see that that church fails. By the grace of God, I'm not telling a personal story this morning. Our little church hasn't gone through something like that. But it's happened over and over again, and I thought it through in my early 20s, and I thought, you know what, if I decided it was time for me and my family to leave the church because there's some things that aren't right, but they're still preaching the gospel in salvation, and they're not breaking the law or something like that, I think the best way to do it would be respectfully and with gratitude for the time that you spent there, and to leave behind the campaign to bring everybody with you or to tear the place down. Here's what I'm saying, and you can teach a sermon like this, and then you can have somebody pull one thing you said and focus on that. And I'm not trying to give you a litmus test for every situation. I'm trying to give you principles to think about. And what this book does, the man writes about spear throwing and uses it as a metaphor. And think about it. The very first time that King Saul took that spear and threw it at David, and David slid out of the way and it stuck in the wall, you've got a great advantage to pull that thing back out of the wall and send it right back in the same direction it came. And he uses that as a metaphor to say that sometimes we get mad at our enemies or the people who mistreated us or the people who metaphorically threw spears at us. And we get so upset by what they did that we start throwing spears right back. And James tells us the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So leave personal vengeance aside and obey me and trust that I'm able to take care of it when I decide to do so. So you're an adult. Your parents are in sin. They're not safe for your kids to be around. Whatever it is, sometimes you got to make that decision to separate. But spear throwing would be calling them on the phone to cuss them out and give them a piece of your mind whenever you're ready. Spear throwing would be filling up your social media feed with nasty things about your parents all the time. Or so on and so on. I hope you get the picture. In our flesh, it's easy to be offended at a real offense and turn our wrath back and start sending the spears back in the other direction. And now all of a sudden we've got a situation where we could turn around and go, oh, I think I'm a little bit more like Saul than I thought I was when I got mad at Saul. And David is making a choice that is very admirable. He's choosing faith. He's saying, I'm going to trust God to take care of it. And I'm even going to trust God to take care of Saul and to take care of me. David became convinced that God had a great purpose in his life. He settled it in his own mind that he would wait patiently for the Lord to do as he had said, and that he would not lift his finger to secure the kingdom for himself. That's F.B. Meyer. We read this morning together. David wrote, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. The essence of the verse is easily seen. I can't do for me everything that needs to be done for me to be made whole or for me to have what I need or for my salvation, but God does it. And I trust in God. So here we are. Saul is wiped out through Doeg the Edomite, the priest, their families, that entire village. And David runs again with a heavy heart. Again, I'm not against self-defense, all of these different things. I'm not against calling the police to say a crime has been committed. Those types of things should always happen. But while we weigh through, when do we fight back? When do we not? If your life is in danger, run. That's a biblical principle, and you can figure the rest out later. David said, I'm not going to kill him, but I'm not going to stand here and let him kill me. And he takes off and runs with a heavy heart. And King Saul, who is the tallest in height in all of the land, is the smallest in confidence and manhood and whatever you want to say. And he will not give up his obsession to murder David, who in reality is not a threat to his throne. And the kingdom is crumbling while Saul, like a madman, scours every cave in the land to try and kill David. And David, multiple times in our story this morning, will end up hiding in caves, which you could pull the metaphor and do all the principles from that as well, that he's not in the sunlight, he's in the darkness, and he writes and cries out to God, the Psalms from the cave, saying, God, take me through this trial, bring me back to the light. But the caves were very practical in their tactical application of getting away from Saul. Whether it's the first or second network of caves, they're somewhat differently, but they kind of have a bunch of different entrances. Sometimes they're connected one with another, and it's like a maze trying to hunt David down in these caves. Do you know that modern day in Afghanistan, it's sort of been the rallying cry of the people? We'll survive. Others have come. Others have failed. So too will the new invaders. And world superpowers like the Soviet Union and the United States of America occupied Afghanistan for a long period of time. But part of the problem is the literal network of caves. When people go underground and they say, we'll wait them out and then we'll come back out again when they're gone. And that sort of is what happened in that country when the United States of America pulled back and all of the chaos that ensued from that. So let's look to our outline this morning. First of all, we see choosing to fight. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. The town of Keilah is under the jurisdiction of Saul. The Philistines are robbing the threshing floors. David hears of it, and David, even though he's being mistreated and persecuted, continues to do good. And he says, I'll go fight the Philistines on the behalf of the nation of Israel, even though the king of Israel is trying to kill me. Who's a good example of someone who chose to continue doing good, even though he was being treated unfairly? It's certainly the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even if we feel disrespected or mistreated, we don't have an excuse to withdraw and say, well, they're not doing that, so I won't. Do your best. Do it for God. And trust God with the outcome. And what I'm pointing out here is that David is not a pacifist. He's the opposite. When it's the heathen warrior coming to kill God's people or Goliath, he has no problem pulling the sword and going to war. But he also sees a distinction between that and between the personal feud that Saul has declared on him. And some traditions I've heard, like Quakers, can get so intense into the idea of pacifism, and that Jesus said, love your enemy, and if they smite you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, that they say any form of resistance or fighting or warfare on a personal or national level is always wrong. Just trust God with it. And when pressed, they would say, well, yeah, if you're the man of the house and the evil man breaks in and he's attacking and doing things to your wife and kids, you can stand there and pray. And if God wants to stop it, he will stop it. I don't believe that's a biblical doctrine. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about turning the other cheek. So David, as a principle, has no problem with fighting when it's actually time to fight, which makes the contrast of decisions he makes towards Saul even more interesting. And it came to pass when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. You want to say, Saul, how dare you? You know, at some point, he's saying, God has given David to me. God's given me an opportunity to kill David, so it must be God's will that I kill him. The priest comes to David with an ephod, which I believe is including the Urim and the Thummim, and that little way that in a mysterious type of way through the priest, they could ask God questions, and he would indicate by that whether the answer was yes or whether the answer was no. And David keeps asking God about his will and what God would have him do throughout this time. But Saul is coming with an army. He's coming to get David. And God reveals to David that the very town of people he's been helping to fight the Philistines off on their behalf is going to turn him into King Saul. And that's what they do. There's multiple times here in these chapters where people who have nothing against David personally are telling on him and saying, Saul, David was here, David was here. And I don't think they should have done that. But again, it's hard to judge people in this time when Saul's running around wiping out entire villages because one priest gave a piece of bread to David. And the guys are saying, look, I don't know what the thing is or what happened or who's telling the truth, but I'm going to tell Saul I saw David because I don't want to be in the side of Saul's wrath. So David keeps getting betrayed by these villages where he's trying to hide. And it's just cat and mouse running all over the place, chapter after chapter. So David chose to fight when he fought the Philistines. Then next we see God fights for David. Do you know sometimes we can fight, and sometimes we just need to step back and trust God to fight for us? And do you know you can trust him to do that? And he's really good at it. David abode in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. So Jonathan heads off on a side mission all alone and gets in the general area probably of David. And the scouts recognize him and they welcome him and bring him to David. And Jonathan comes to his best friend David and encourages him and strengthens him in the Lord. Isn't it good to have a friend who will do that when you need to hear the right thing? And Jonathan said to him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan comes, and to encourage David and strengthen his hand, he reminds him of God's promises. He doesn't just give him a bunch of fluff or feel good stuff. He says, God promised you'll be king and you will. Trust in God. May 26, 1860, Pastor Andrew Bonar made an entry in his diary. He had gone back to visit a previous parish where he had served as pastor. And while he was there, he went to one of his old familiar spots out in nature to pray with the Lord. And he wrote in his diary, spent an hour in my old retreat in the wood, the place which I used to call the wood of Ziph, where God has often strengthened my hands, my divine Jonathan meeting me there. So he says, just like David wandered in the woods and Jonathan found him and encouraged him, he said, if you're discouraged, go into nature, wait and pray, and the divine Jonathan, God himself, will come and remind you of his promises and will encourage you. Sadly, the part that Jonathan proclaims of, and I will be with you and help you after your king, will not come true. And this is the very last time that these two friends will ever get to speak to one another. So the chapter continues. We plunge forward in the story, and the Ziphites tell on David, which again is understandable. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see the place where David stays. And who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again with me to the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. It's just getting so annoying to read by this point, isn't it? Oh, you have compassion on me. Nobody else does, but you'll help me kill David. God's given him into my hand. I'll not give up till David is dead. So chapter 23 continues, and Saul catches up to David. David is trying to run, but Saul has him surrounded. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about them to take them. So it's like you're reading your novel or watching your show about the hero, and you say, how's he going to get out of this one? He's on the ground, the guy has a gun pointed at him, and there's nothing else he can do. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And Saul's got him. He's got them all surrounded. And someone comes all the way from Jerusalem or wherever the palace was at that point and shows up on the scene and says, Saul, the Philistines are invading right now. Why were they invading? I don't know. Maybe because their king is acting like a madman running all over the wilderness trying to find his son-in-law and murder him. And he's not protecting the country. So they decide to invade. And they say, Saul, if you don't get back right now, there's not going to be a country to come home to. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. And I don't want to try to say what they called the name of that place at this moment, but it means the rock of parting, the rock of divisions, or the rock of divine escape. And it was known as that for generations. This is the place where God intervened for David and let him escape. So what good luck, right? That David just so happened to not die and God's promises stayed intact? Of course not. It's providence, and it's God. And you know, sometimes you just got to trust God to take care of it. And I don't mean to be dramatic or self-aggrandizing. I'm nobody. I'm a pastor of a little church. I've called to church revitalization, and I feel like I'm fledgling and struggling my way through sometimes with better results at one time or another and trusting God. And in the last 5 years, it's certainly been very interesting. But I could already take you back to multiple instances over and over again where there was something that was taking up a lot of my headspace and was bothering me and I was praying about. And I knew when we get here, I'll have to do something about it. And by the time we got there, God had already taken care of it. And sometimes you got to just pray and say, God, you've shown yourself faithful to fight on my behalf. So I'm going to let you do it. Then last, in our outline, we're going to see declining to fight back. So David gets up, and now he goes to En-Gedi, where there's another network of caves. And I don't really have much notes at all this morning other than to read us a whole bunch of verses. You think we can do that? You stay with me as we read the scripture. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 24. And it came to pass when Saul returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. You get the picture? It's the wilderness. It's the mountains. He's got the general area where David has been reported to have been, and he's going to flood it with 3,000 soldiers till we find him. And Saul came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So it's very dramatic. Saul goes in a cave. The basic meaning is to tend to his needs. So when you're running around trying to kill your son-in-law 4,000 years ago, you didn't have Buc-ee's to stop in and use the restroom and recharge. So he's probably doing something like that. But I also don't think the story makes sense unless Saul takes a nap while he's in there. That's just my reading of the text. So you walk into a cave, if it's the middle of the day, your eyes are not going to be very well adjusted. But back in the depths of the cave are David and his men, whose eyes are adjusted to it. And they see Saul all alone with no soldiers next to him. But Saul does not see them. And I think Saul probably goes to sleep. So it's very dramatic, but it's also a lack of caution by Saul. Because if you're trying to find your enemy in a network of caves, you got to at least account for the possibility he could be a little bit further back in the cave. But Saul does not take that caution, and he's all alone. So the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or sneakily. So they say, this is God's will for you to take Saul's life. There's no way Saul would be here right in front of you with you having a chance to kill him unless God was in it. But this story illustrates that if God gives you an opportunity to do something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's his will to do something. You have to apply a little bit of a deeper metric to it than that. David does not kill Saul while he lays here in the cave, but he comes up and cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He's convicted even of this small action. And there's some significance to him cutting off the robe that Saul is wearing because it's a kingly robe, and he feels maybe even this was too much of an insult against Saul and could be seen as me trying to take away his kingly robe. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." You see what he's saying? It's not hard to follow. God anointed him as king. God let him be king. God can take him out of being king, but I won't do it. David stayed his servants with these words. He has to argue with his men and fight them off to say, don't kill Saul. He suffered them not to rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried unto Saul. So he probably waits for Saul to get a little bit down below in the valley, and then David, like a dramatic scene you could just picture in your mind from the high ground, steps out and calls out, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" This may be some tact from David. He's saying, you can blame whatever generic people are out there trying to convince you to kill me. But if they're doing that, it's not true. Don't listen. I don't know. Saul's not listening to anybody. If there are people telling Saul David wants to kill him, it's probably just the people who are so afraid of Saul that they're telling Saul whatever he wants to hear. But nonetheless, David says, don't listen to it. I'm not trying to hurt you. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see. Yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Saul, no doubt, checks, and he looks down at his robe, and he sees indeed David was close enough to kill me if he wanted to, but he proves that he could have killed him, but that he didn't, by cutting that piece off of his coat. David says, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Do you see what he's saying? God may decide to take you out, but I won't do it. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. David says, if I were wicked, I would have done the wicked deed already, but I'm not going to do it. I'm showing you, I'm proving that I'm not against you. He's saying, why are you even chasing me? I'm just a dead dog. I'm a little flea. I'm nothing. Why are you trying to kill me? The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lift up his voice and wept. Is Saul genuine here? I think he probably is. He's not going to stick with it for long, but I think he's overcome with guilt and conviction that David could have killed him, but he did not. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. In those days, if you beat your rival, it might not have been uncommon for you to go to all of his descendants and kill them to secure your position. And Saul says, will you at least be merciful to my descendants? And there's coming a day when David will be king, and he'll search out all the land to find descendants of Saul and Jonathan so that he can be kind to them. And he says, for Jonathan's sake, but also for Saul's sake, and he'll uphold his end of the bargain. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. So Saul repents, and he goes home, but David says, I don't think I'll follow you back into the throne room and start playing the harp again. I'll just stay here. And sometimes people show remorse, but it's not genuine repentance. And Saul is overcome by this passionate plea that David makes, and he goes back home, but in his schizophrenic personality, it won't be long before Dr. Jekyll comes back, and he's on the rampage to kill David again. Chapter 25 is significant in verse 1, and simply that Samuel died. The great prophet, the man of God, he falls off the scene. David no doubt hears about it, and it continues to be a time of upheaval and change, and a time for David to have to trust God. And it's difficult that a figure like Samuel has passed away and died, but he has done his work, and he goes on to his reward. Now, the rest of chapter 25, I hope you'll read it. It's the story of Nabal and Abigail. The basics of the story is that Nabal is a jerk, but he has a sweet, wise wife named Abigail. David asks for some provisions. A common courtesy. He says, Nabal, I've been kind to your shepherds and left them alone when I passed them on the wayside, and some people aren't. Can you please give us some basic provisions? He says, who are you? Leave me alone. And David flies into such a rage that he gathers his swords and his men, and he goes, let's go kill Nabal and every person who works for him. And Abigail comes and talks him out of it. So principles from the story, don't be a jerk. If you're married to a jerk who's going to get everybody killed, it's okay to kind of go do something on your own to keep people from getting killed. But I thought there was a great significance that fits the theme we're talking about, where in verse 33, David speaks to Abigail and he says, thank you for stopping me from taking vengeance. I was prepared to take vengeance, but you talked me out of it. And then Nabal dies of a heart attack, and Abigail becomes David's wife. And basically in verse 39, David says, God took care of it. I can trust God. I didn't have to kill my enemy. And he's learning the lesson that he already applied to Saul and continues to apply. I can step back from wrath sometimes and trust God to do whatever is right. You still there? Anybody asleep? So in 1 Samuel 26, the Ziphites again tell on David. And Saul comes out to kill David. But David has his spies looking, and he knows where Saul has set up his camp. And David takes his nephew and comes down into the camp in the middle of the night, and Saul is there. They're all asleep. And Saul is asleep with a spear stuck in the ground next to his pillow. And all the people are around King Saul. You get the picture? 3,000 men or something like that out to kill David. They're asleep. And David, with only one helper, sneaks in. You'll see the verse says, in a moment, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and his men. So they were trying to be quiet, but God aided them by allowing Saul to stay in a very deep sleep. And Abishai, it repeats the same story and themes of chapter 24. God's delivered him into your hand. Kill him. Oh, okay, you don't have to kill him, but let me do it, his nephew says. I won't need two shots. One will be good enough. The spear will go through Saul, and we'll be done with him. But David continues to repeat his attitude. I'll decline to fight back. He is the Lord's anointed. Let's not enter into sin. Let's not kill Saul. And David prophesies something that comes true very shortly. God will smite him. His day will come to die. He'll die in a battle and perish. If God wants to take Saul out of the way, he will. And indeed, God does eventually. So David takes the spear out of the ground, King Saul's spear, and the little bottle of water that was next to Saul's pillow, and they got away, the Lord aiding them by giving a deep sleep to these men. So if you have trouble sleeping at night, one idea, you could just turn these sermons on and listen. That might help put you to sleep. If not, you say, God, you help these evil men of Saul sleep. Can you please give me sleep? He gives his beloved sleep too, that's in the hands of God, to grant that request. So then the next few verses, they sneak out of the camp, and again, David gets the high ground, and he calls out, and then he has a little trash talk with him and one of Saul's men, where one of Saul's men says, who are you to speak to the king, you evil David? And David says, yeah, well, maybe you shouldn't be in charge of the king's security because you're not doing a very good job of it. Look, I've got his spear. And Saul hears them speaking, and again, Saul recognizes David, and he weeps, my son, David, is that you? He says, yes, Saul, it's me. Why are you still chasing me? What have I done? I've not sinned. Will you not listen now again? Hear my words. He goes on and says, other people have done things wrong, but I have not. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Anybody into hunting or know anybody who is? You can hunt a lot of things, but it doesn't make sense to hunt fleas. And one guy I heard this week said the partridge is referring to this little bitty bird that they're, number one, they're all over this mountainous regions of Israel at this time. And they don't fly. When they get scared, they take their little bitty bird legs and start running around. Number one, there's not much sport in catching them. Number two, if they do get away into the mountains, you could just go get another one. Why are you obsessed with finding that little one? And David says, that's me. Have I not proved to you by now I'm not a threat to your throne? I'm trusting God for this. Then Saul gives perhaps his life's biography title. I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. David answered and said, look, I'll prove it to you one more time. And I can't help but see the symbolism in David holding up the spear. And Saul looks and says, sure enough, that's my spear. He again was right here and he could have killed me. And I don't know if it's the same spear, but it's the spear of the king that has been flying at David in one direction over and over again. And David says, I could have thrown it back, but I didn't. I'm trusting God with the outcome. Can you not see that my actions are actions of integrity? He continues to say, I could have killed you, but I did not. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is where we'll leave the story of David and Saul. The next 2 weeks, we'll have a break to focus on the death of Christ and his resurrection. And then we'll come back, and when we pick up the narrative, just remember, they have split ways once again. David proving his actions are the actions of a man of integrity, while Saul has continued to sin. David knew it was God's job to make it right. Sometimes you got to trust God to make it right. If you're going to live for Jesus, let me warn you, expect mistreatment. Don't be surprised when people mistreat you. You can expect nothing less. So when it happens, fight the bitterness that tempts your heart. If David had had a heart full of bitterness and vitriol towards King Saul, there's no way he could have held off on killing him when he was right in front of his face. But because his heart was kept right and the bitterness was put aside and dealt with, his actions were right as they followed. And I guess the biggest thing I would say as application this morning is whatever personal offense is in the past, give it to God. Love your enemies. Forgive. Remember that Jesus modeled this from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Trust God to work out God's plan, and let your concern be the advancement of God, not your own advancement. I'll leave you with this. The thing I admire most about David here is that he had such a huge vision. He wasn't thinking from a trigger finger. He saw as wide as possible with every implication and every angle of his decision stretching out beyond himself. The murder of Saul would have sent a very specific message to the people of Israel. It was open season to move up the ladder by shedding blood. David didn't want the kingdom by force, and a takeover would only promote unrest and instability in Israel. It was no good to win people by killing their king. There was also no guarantee that if David killed Saul, he would automatically get the throne. And if he did, he would open up himself to someone else doing the same thing to him. David would go from outrunning Saul to running from his own men, stuck in a kill or be killed cycle for the rest of his life. And it's not just that David was seeking to be a shrewd politician. I also think there's a great possibility that David held out the opportunity of reconciliation and was praying for God to change Saul's heart so that the story could have a better ending. If it was even slightly possible for Saul to change, David was going to risk it. He was hoping that Saul would be struck by such kindness that he would not only quit hunting David, but become a better man. Of course, there was no guarantee that Saul would change, but killing Saul would guarantee a runaway train of death. And David's life had essentially become a sermon where he says, no matter how it is received or not, I'll do the right thing and I'll trust God for the outcome. Applications for your life, I don't know. If there's a situation in your life that this doesn't apply to, don't think I'm trying to say for sure it does. But at some point, it very well may apply that you got to look at your person who has mistreated you and understand that God wants you to not become like them. Sometimes fighting is the only option, but quite often we could decline to fight back and see God do better things than we can do in our flesh.